We're in the fourth chapter. If you can see by your outline, I'm just covering the first two verses because there's a lot of information in this first two verses, and we don't want to go to overload here. But even though there's just the two verses we're going to cover, it actually breaks out into four points, four main thoughts within two verses. So we want to focus in on that. Don't mind slowing down just a little bit. But just before we start, let's pray. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for these who are here for first service, first teaching. Lord, let them be blessed. Fill them afresh with your Spirit. Let myself and my brothers and sisters hear and receive the Word engrafted within us. Let it take root inside of us, O God. May it humble us, but yet let the Word influence and teach us, Lord, in all things that we think and say and do. We thank you, Lord, to be able to gather together at the first part of this coming week. We start this week looking to you, looking to worship you as our Savior, as our Creator, as our Healer, as our Provider. We thank you, Lord God, for your presence with us where two or more are gathered. You are there in the midst. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your victory, Lord, through the cross and the resurrection and your parousia. Thank you, Lord God, for all these things. And just ask, Lord God, that you would be pleased now. Enlighten our eyes, like it says in Ephesians 1:17, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Let the eyes of our understanding be enlightened now, because we look to you, Lord, and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm titling this first two verses, this teaching today, as you can see, The Church in Micah/Isaiah. The reason I'm saying Micah/Isaiah, even though we're in the book of Micah, is that this section right here, these first three verses in Micah 4, are virtually the same, virtually identical, as Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. In fact, all of your Bibles will have that in the margin probably printed. You know, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. We're not going to go to that. It's enough for me just to tell you that. Let me also remind you with that information, I told you in the beginning when we started Micah in our introductory comments that Micah is a contemporary with, or was a contemporary with, Isaiah. If you remember writing that down or hearing me say that. So it's not too much of a surprise here. Now, one of the things I don't want us to get hung up on with that bit of information, that what is stated here in Micah is virtually the same as Isaiah. People always want to go off and say or ask, who came first? You know, the chicken or the egg kind of a thing. Which one came first? Well, they're contemporaries. There is not a commentary anywhere that's going to be able to tell you definitively, or a biblical study of history that'll be able to tell you definitively who came first. Well, we don't know. And it really doesn't matter. This is a case which we've seen before, and it shows up in the New Testament, what I refer to as divine repetition. Information is so important that the Holy Spirit affects the author to repeat information, either by direct inspiration, him getting that information from the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit leading him to be reminded of what another writer has written, and it's important enough to include it now in his writing. Good example of that, for instance, an immediate example is the existence of all four Gospels. You know, especially the first three, known as the Synoptic Gospels, because they are virtually the same. They're not the same in every way, but they pretty much carry the same information, but from a different perspective. Well, that's divine repetition. People say, why not just one Gospel? Because it wasn't God's will. We have a perspective on each of those incidents and teachings in the life of Christ that if we just had the one, you wouldn't have the magnification of understanding that another writer gives you when he talks about the same thing. He'll use some words, include some additional information that Jesus spoke that, let's say, Matthew didn't write, but Luke did write, you know, on the same subject, well, no matter what it was that they're reporting about in their two Gospels. Another example of divine repetition would be 2 Peter, the second chapter, compared to the book of Jude. They're not word for word the same, but they're basically the same. Who wrote first? You know, who wrote second? Well, once again, same answer. It's the Lord inspiring this, and he's repeating it following the same habit that he does elsewhere, say in the Old Testament, when he will double things. Jesus doubled his amens before he spoke many of the things that are conclusionary that he had to speak to in the Gospel of John. We're always reading amen and amen, I say unto you. Some Bibles will say truly, truly, so on, but it's amen and amen. So you've got this going on. So it shouldn't mess with us too much. I will just say this much about that and let it go. There's a lot of liberal, mostly from the Tubingen School, which is in Germany, a very rationalistic type of view of the Bible that discounts its inspiration and things like that, that they see this as just another kind of another marker for why you shouldn't believe the Bible is inspired, because these guys just sort of borrowed from one another and they sort of water it down. Well, so what? Their comments are meaningless to me because they're not comments based on faith in the Word as the Word of God. It's something else. They think it's the same as, and should be the same, treated the same as, say, Tacitus's histories or Josephus or the writings of Plutarch or, you know, Julius Caesar and his annals or something like that. And of course, that completely cripples them when it comes to being able to rightly divide the Word of truth and say what it means by what it says, because it has to be by faith. It has to be undergirded by that belief that it is the Word of God. Okay, so having said all that, I'll let you look at Isaiah 2 on your own another time. It's virtually the same. My position is that God wanted it to be repeated. It doesn't matter to me who wrote it first. Doesn't matter. Because what is great is this statement about that we're going to start reading in just a second here. It comes right on the heels of the end of this calamity over Zion and Jerusalem in chapter 3, verse 12. So back it up just a little bit. And he gives the final accounting of what's going to happen to Zion. The Babylonians will be coming in 586 BC. And in 312 of Micah, it says, "Therefore, on account of you," that's the religious leaders in the context, "Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house will become as high places of a forest." So you've got this idea of complete desolation that's going on. And in the light of that, God wants to give, however, another side to the coin. Get your eyes off of this earthly city and this earthly old covenant motif, because there's something greater coming. And so, as usual, he gives the prophet a vision of hope in the future that he passes on to the people of Micah's time, because he's just said, here's the judgment, it's all going away. You're going into exile, whether it's northern kingdom or southern kingdom. And so, but God doesn't just leave them with that. He says, here's hope, here's an expectation, this is coming. And he gives them just enough word so that the remnant will grab a hold of that and believe in that as they go through that tribulation, that hard time with their people, and they are built up and held firm by that hope. I think that's why God gives it like he does. So, chapter 4 and verse 1, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" I'll give you verse 3. "And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." Now, those first three verses of Micah, like I said earlier, are virtually identical, almost word for word identical, to Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 4. Isaiah takes four verses, or it's broken up, I should say, later, into four verses. He takes four verses, what Micah says, in three. Don't let that throw you, because the information is the same. You'll make a comparison a little bit later on. Now, take a look at your outline and you see how this is being divided up. Since I think that, and I'm going to verify to you, that this is a reference to the church in Micah 4, that is also a part of Isaiah, but we're just going to stick with Micah, we'll notice that the first part of verse 1 deals with the last days and the church. The church is developed out of this in the New Testament. The same type of metaphorical, symbolic, typological language, Hebraic speech, that's used here in reference to the church, is verified as such in the New Testament. So we use the hermeneutic of the New Testament informing to us the meaning of the Old Testament. That's important. It's both the Holy Spirit that's inspiring either a new Old Testament writer or a New Testament writer. And in the New Testament, he's pointing from the pointing back in the aspect of fulfillment that's going on. And that's what we'll see taking place here. Second, in the second part of the first verse, we'll see the mountain of the church. And I'll pretty much the same what I just said about that will be said about that point. Thirdly, there's the nations that enter the church, and fourthly, the church identified as Zion and Jerusalem. Really important because the book of Revelation really stresses this, that after AD 70, with the wiping out of the old covenant and the leveling of the physical system of that old covenant, which is the temple, you know, and the either death or dispersal of the people of that old covenant removed, God is making a final statement that everything now changes. And any disobedience in regards to offering of sacrifices, the blood of animals, feast days, that's not going to be tolerated anymore. And so he basically does what took place in the Garden of Eden when God kicked Adam and Eve out, and in order to keep them from the tree of life because they had fallen into sin, right? And God says, got to get them away from that or they're going to eat of it and live forever in their fallen state. That would have left them in an unredeemable position before God, because there needs to be a termination of life in order for everlasting life to take place. Okay, so similar to that is what God is doing or did in AD 70. He completely wipes them out, gets them away from that entire, doesn't allow them to come back. Oh, there were historical forages and attempts, you know, up to AD 135 with the Bar Kokhba revolt, and things like that, that tried to reestablish worship in the temple. The Romans wouldn't let them do it. They didn't learn their lesson in AD 70, so he took the rest of them to task in AD 135. But throughout history, they've essentially been barred from that, see. And frankly, it doesn't make any difference if they try to rebuild something. They're trying right now to rebuild something on that site. They've got a school for trying to train up Levitical priests. None of these men are in the bloodline. It's the dumbest thing. It's about as smart as buying up all the Hostess Twinkies because now Hostess is out of business or something. Don't you know somebody else is going to make that stuff available? They'll just manufacture it. They may even use the same name. And, you know, it doesn't make any sense. But in any case, I don't care if they rebuild it in the sense of it, if it has no effect based on biblical prophecy or eschatology from a fulfilled standpoint, which is the only standpoint that the New Testament gives. That's it. There isn't anything else. But what we've got here is a stress here upon the last days in the church and how the nations have been entering into the church since that event of AD 70. And I'll show you that as we're moving through this. So let me try to move. I'm going to ask for you to just really listen to me because, you know, our time is a little bit curtailed. And if for some reason we're not able to quite finish this, we're in no rush. We'll pick up on it next week, because next week is going to have to be part two. If I move forward into verses 3 and 4, I'm going to have to make that part two of this anyway. So let's just get a good handle on this. And by the way, this teaching will really help you establish in your minds, especially in this first part right here, when he says that this is going to happen in the last days, this is really going to help you, provide you with a hermeneutic, a biblical method of interpretation, so you don't just take the term last days, for instance, and just use it as a template and splat it on every passage that has a last days statement in it. Because there's different kinds of last days in the Old and the New Testament. The context will tell you what they're referring to. So first verse, as we deal with the last days in the church, he says, and it will come about in the last days, and then he speaks about the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now, context determines the meaning of this phrase, last days. Oftentimes, you've got a combination of different Hebrew, or if you're in the New Testament, Greek words. It's pretty much the same in Greek. Imeras eschatos, last days. But in Hebrew, it can be a couple of different things relative to the wording. Like in Daniel, the 12th chapter, for instance, let's see, 8th verse, 14th verse, and I forget what the last verse is right offhand, number-wise, but it talks about that these things are going to happen at the end of days, not the time of the end, or rather, I should say, not the end of time, but at the time of the end these things happen, the end of those days. And he speaks about, you know, there being a resurrection and a judgment. And, of course, it's pointing towards A.D. 70 in the context. But that's one kind of last days. Let me give you, just have you write them down, and you listen to me as I read these to you. Daniel now, the second chapter, and verse 28. Daniel is now about to speak to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's had this dream. He's seen this giant vision of this giant statue, you know, the head of gold, arms and breasts of silver, brass in the middle, and then the legs of iron, and the toes mixed of clay and iron. And it's about the seceding empires from Babylon on down. And you know about this. The head represents Babylon. Arms and shoulders are Medo-Persia. The Persians eventually came over in authority upon the Medes. And then we have the Greeks taken over relative to the brass. And then here comes Rome with the iron and the clay mixed with iron. And it brings us down to AD 70. See, this is all considered the times of the Gentiles. That's that reference that's in Luke 21, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. He refers to it as the times of the Gentiles. That points back to this in Daniel 2. But here, Daniel makes an interesting statement about the timing of these events where these nations are going to rise and fall. And this is going to take several hundred years, okay? Now watch, 2:28, however, Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days, New American Standard says. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And then he begins to describe what it was and then gives the interpretation. Well, New American Standard says latter days. The Hebrew here actually reads end of days. This will happen in the end of days. Well, end of what days? Because it's end of what days in accordance with the context that it's expressed. Here, he says, all these things are going to happen in the end of days. Well, the end of days took several hundred years. From the rise and fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians to the Greeks to the Babylonians, to the Romans, and that's as far as it takes it. All that is considered the end of days. That's several hundred years of history that's going by here. So just because an English translation says latter days, please don't immediately jump to the conclusion that that's an AD 30 to AD 70 last days. Because while that is included in this Daniel 2 context, it is not the full scope of the meaning end of days. See, give you another example. Daniel 10 this time and verse 14. Daniel's just had this vision and it's buckling his knees and this kind of a thing. And the angel comes and he says in 10:14, now I have come to give you understanding of what will happen to your people. Now that would be the members of the southern kingdom that went into Babylonian bondage and the smattering of five other tribes that we're assuming went in as well, but not necessarily all of them. He says, now I'll come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Once again, the Hebrew for latter days here, again, is end of days. End of days. It's not latter or last days. It's the end of certain days. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he just told us in the bottom of 14 that this latter day or end of days vision pertains to the days yet in the future. And then if you follow the context of the rest of chapter 10 into chapter 11, you'll see that he begins to give from the end of 10 through 11 and up to 12, he gives a breakdown of the history between the Medes and the Persians, then the Persians, Darius the Mede, for instance. And then we get into the Greeks, we get into Alexander the Great, we get into the breaking up of his kingdom after his death into four kingdoms, and then we move into the Roman Empire at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, see. And all of that is considered end of days, but he says the vision is for many years in the future. Now, so far, we've seen in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 10 that while at the end of this vision, it does include events from AD 30 to 70, there's a lot more involved in it, hundreds of years prior to that even happening. But it's all called the end. So this is informing us that the term last days or latter days or end of days can involve a whole lot more than just AD 30 to AD 70. See what I'm saying? It can involve more than that. And I want to suggest to you that we continue to be in an end of days scenario since AD 70. because things are happening, and I'll show it to you in just a second here, okay? That's one example. I think that's an important example. Jeremiah 23:20 is another good example of that. I'm going to have to cut some of my stuff short here. I'm running out of time. Let me just have you write some stuff down. And if you watch the context, you'll see, okay, this latter days or last days or end of days. And if I look at the context that I'm seeing, it's involving more than just 80, 30 to 70. There's a lot more that's going on. Like 23:20, here Jeremiah is speaking to the southern kingdom, and the Babylonians are coming. And look at what he says about that. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. Well, the last days that he was speaking about was the end of the days up to 586 BC when the Babylonians came and destroyed everything. That was their latter days, or their end of days. See how he focuses in on that? But it has nothing to do with anything past that in the context. But he calls that a latter day. That's important. You're familiar, of course, with when you get over into the New Testament, Hebrews 1, verse 2, where the writer says that Jesus was manifest as our Savior in the crucified state and was killed for us in the last days, he says. Imeros eschatos in this case. Now, in that case, Jesus is living, his ministry begins and ends, as it were, about AD 30, and then it rolls until AD 70. That's approximately 40 years. And all that is considered the last days, because we corroborate that with the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, and this kind of a thing, as well as other passages that deal with that. James 5:3 is good for this. James talks about the fact that the wealthy people have hoarded up riches that they're going to be judged by in the latter days. See? And then in verse 9 of James 5, he talks about how the judge is standing at the door. Verse 7 talks about that the parousia is coming quickly, just like a harvest. You know, you plant the seeds and then three months or so, and then there's a harvest. And he makes that comparison. So he's already established in 5:3 of James that they're in the last days, the people he's writing to are the last days, and that the finality of that will be with the coming parousia of the Lord down in verse 7 and down in verse 9 as judge. So that's what I mean about the context. You watch how he's talking, he establishes the term last days, and then he validates a happening that demonstrates what last days we're talking about. So it's the last days up to the parousia in that context. And there's other passages as well. Don't forget 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18, John says, little children, it is the last hour. Oras eschatos. It is the last hour. You've heard Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have arisen. This is how we know it is, not it will be, it is the last hour. Remember what I told you about that phraseology right there? Why didn't he just say the last days? Because the last days were almost over with when John wrote 1 John. He probably wrote that in late 50s, early 60s, and we were just a couple of years away from the great tribulation of 3.5 years to begin in AD 66 when Cestus Gallus came into Jerusalem. But it was so close, it was the last hour. Not the last day or days, it was the last hour, just an hour to go. That's the idea. And we see by the context, you know, what he means by that. So just to save time, I'm going to have to back off on some of that. That's too bad, because I got a lot of good information here. Looking back at Micah 4 and verse 1, under the heading of the last days in the church, it will come about in the last days, and now you've got an idea of what that means. Now let's find out what kind of last days Micah is talking about here in the first two verses of the fourth chapter. Context will tell us what this last days is referring to. Is it referring to like what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23:20? Is it the last days of the southern kingdom before Babylon came? Or is it a Daniel 10 or Daniel 2 or a Daniel 10 sort of latter days? Including the history of all these nations that would come, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, you know. Is that what it is, or is it something else? Well, let's find out. This brings us to the second point, and that's the mountain of the church, second half of verse 1. He says, in the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. Now understand that this is said in direct contrast to what he just said was going to happen to the physical temple in chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem become a heap, the mountain of the house, New American Standard says temple, but the Hebrew word is house, it means the temple, but it's house, will become as the high places of a forest. So you've got that desolation, but guess what? It's not over with. So he takes that same terminology, but he doesn't just leave us with thinking the idea, won't even allow us to think, that what he's talking about is a rebuilt Solomonic temple or Herodian temple or any other kind of temple, you know, for that matter. Rather, it's something else that the New Testament points to. So he says, in the last days now, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Now, according to the New Testament, that phrase house of the Lord is used in regards to the church, and it doesn't mean just one local body of people, of believers, but you know, a massive amount of local bodies, you know, the church on earth and the church in heaven, the fact that we are the seen church, the physically seen church, but then there is also the mystical, we'll call it for lack of a better term, body of Christ that of course not only includes us, but is also the saints that are in heaven. So this is the church, but it's all known as the house of the Lord. So Hebrews 3:6 will validate this for us, and it's important, you know, to make a note of it. You just listen to me read it to you so you're not flipping everywhere. Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, the writer to the Hebrews says to the Hebrews, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm unto the end. So we are the house of the Lord. We, the church, in his context here. 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes to Timothy and says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one, or you really, ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So you see how the Bible is self-interpreting right there. What's the house of the Lord? Oh, it's the church. It says so right there, 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Peter 4:17 is very similar to that. You can write that down. And there are other places as well. 1 Peter 4:17 is that last reference right there. So considering all of that, if you look back now at Micah 4, middle of verse 1, that in those last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountain, or established on the chief of the mountains. It's an interesting little play on the Hebrew right there. And it, the house of the Lord, will be raised above the hills, with the result that the peoples, that's the idea of many nations, will stream into it. Okay? Streaming into it. So, here's our choice. Is this talking about a rebuilt, post-apocalyptic temple there on the Temple Mount in physical Jerusalem? Well, it is absolutely not. In fact, there is no scripture anywhere that teaches such a thing. I don't care how many times people want to go back to that tired presentation. At the end of Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, you start getting into chapter 40 all the way through 48. You know, dispensationalism has always taught that that's supposed to be our present last days, which there is no such thing as our present last days in the way that they use it, that that's supposed to be a prophecy about a rebuilt temple. But Isaiah 46, and I think it's verse 3, excuse me, Ezekiel 46 and verse 3, says specifically what the purpose of that temple is. He says, show this temple to the people, he says it to Ezekiel, show it to the people that are there in Babylon so that they will know their sin. In other words, it's such a perfect edifice that points to such perfect worship that in contrast to their own worship and the reason that they were there in Babylon, their sin would be pointed out to them. So the people still hadn't repented of their sinfulness, their idolatry, which is the reason why the southern kingdom got shoved into Babylonian bondage in the first place. That's the reason for that. But, you know, when you got a presupposition, baby, and you want that thing to work, you'll just ignore facts in favor of fantasy. We were just talking about that before for the teaching today. It's a sad situation. People want what they want. And suddenly the Bible is Play-Doh, and they'll mold it and shape it to what they want. And that's sin. It's not just simply disingenuous. It's taking God's word and making it your own word, changing it, twisting it, going against what Scripture says, going denying 1 Corinthians 4:6 and going beyond what is written, because that's what you do. Or adding unto it, Proverbs 30, verse 5, and you will be rebuked, it says, do not add unto the words of the Lord, lest he reprove you and you be found to be a what? A liar. See? And then when somebody like you or me comes along and confronts somebody that is twisting and misshaping the word, and they're pointed out to be liars because we give them what it says, you don't have to convince them of that. It doesn't matter. God will deal with them, and they are outed at that moment. And people who are looking for the truth will side with those who have it, not, and they will recognize those who are trying to mold and conform it to what they call, quote, truth, unquote. That's just their own truth, which is no truth at all. It's just a lie, and they've deceived themselves into it. And see, and by doing that, you rip off, just like right here. If you turn this into this right here, chapter 4, verse 1, if you try to turn this into some sort of still yet future physical Jewish temple with priests, Aaronic priests, and sacrifices and the whole nine yards, you completely, not just water down, but you stomp on the blessing of the true information that is carried here. It's just like what people do with the so-called rapture. There is no such thing as a rapture. You know, that's some Latin word, rapier, rapid, that was coined for this, vulgarized into this. Well, the Greek word is arpazo, and that is the seizing to Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. Well, when you take that and you turn it into people levitating off the ground. Look, Chris Angel levitates off the ground. He's raptured all the time. You ever seen him on TV? Fascinating. That's a rapture. It's a liftoff. It's a beam me up. But see, when you change 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18 right there to be physical bodies leaving the planet, you completely miss it because the text is telling us, especially in Greek, the text is telling us that when Christ came back, he would draw everyone to himself, all of his elect, and at the benefit of that would be the result of now they have a knowledge that they will always be with the Lord. There's not enough money you could give me to talk me out of that or to pay me to believe something else because look, my confidence is because of that. You have a confidence and are able to grip what the Scriptures say in confidence and assurance of your salvation because you don't buy into that beam me up Scotty routine. The harpazo is the result. With the result of the harpazo is I will always be with the Lord. Go ahead, Frank, you're bursting. Sure I am. Yeah, I have every right to, I guess. Did you want to say something or did you just want to point that out? Okay, that was fun. You're right. Okay, we got to stop his rabbit trail. There, you can tell when I feel a little free to do that because I already realize I'm looking at the clock. I'm looking at what I've got left here. I'm like, I'm not going to make it. I might as well do what I want at this point, you know. Well, let's move just a little bit more into this. So he says that this in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. Now, it's not the house of the Lord is a mountain. You know, that's not it. The analogy or the metaphor of mountain in Hebrew thought is high and exalted, greater than anything else, seen, ruling over, powerful, that kind of a thing. He's not saying that the church is a mountain. He's saying that the house of the Lord is established on top of the mountains. The idea is that the house of the Lord, the church, is lifted up above all things. Now, having said that, this text does not say, nor will any other text say, that means everybody in the world, in order for this to come to pass, acknowledges that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely the leader and everything else is not true. That has nothing to do with this. It's what God has done spiritually. This corresponds with Luke 17 and verse 21 and 22 concerning what Jesus said about the kingdom. He said the kingdom of God comes without what? Outward observation. So you're not going to be able to see it. You're not going to be able to see this either, other than in believers that are promoting the text, the scripture, the true gospel. Then that is seen and that is known, of course. But in order for this to be so, it does not require that the world sees it. CNN is not going to run any specials on us. They will not. We're not news because they're the world and we are not. So the house of the mountain of the Lord is established as chief of the mountains. It is raised up above all hills, and the result is peoples will stream to it. So this is about as far as we're going to get today. I thought maybe we could do two verses, but I guess not. The people streaming into it. Now, you know when this started? Remember our context now. Last days, right? We look at the context. We compare it with other passages. We see we're talking about from AD 30 to 70, and actually the book of Revelation takes it beyond that. It takes us to our present time and beyond this time. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that right now. I've shown it to you before, but little refresher, okay? The result of this is the people stream into it. This began in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost. In the day of Pentecost. And 3,000, round number, but 3,000 were added unto the church, bang like that. The church was 120, basically, that's what we're told in Acts 1. That's how many were waiting in the upper room. We went from 120, wham, to 3,000, so 3,120 in a 24-hour period, give or take. That's the beginning of the people streaming into the what? House of the Lord, the church. They were added to the church. And then you see it progress throughout the book of Acts, as I've pointed out to you before. They heard the word, they believed, and then they were what? And then they were what? And then they were what? No, don't go silent on me. I just want everybody to say it. They heard the word, they believed, and they were? Okay, all right. You sure? I mean, you want to believe that? You want to believe something else? Anyway, that's the idea throughout the book of Acts. That's the refrain we're constantly getting. And every time you see that baptism act, of course, is the 1 Corinthians 12, 13 act, where by one spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free. We've all been made to drink into one spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit, via the authority of the person of Christ, placing us into Christ. That's the one baptism. And so every time you see that in Acts, they believe and they were baptized, believe and they were baptized. That is the nation streaming into the church. And that is to continue past AD 70. If you will take a look, I'm going to ask you to actually look at this. You take a look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. You'll see, of course, that by the time we get to 21, you know, chapter 19, starting at verse 11 of Revelation, has got the second coming. Chapter 20 is the judgments. Christ is back. He's judging. And chapter 21 speaks about things in the kingdom past that time. So we're AD 70 forward at that moment. And then you look at chapter 21 and first five verses. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, no longer any sea." Well, the new heaven and new earth is the new covenant. The old heaven and earth is the old covenant, which, of course, he expresses that more clearly earlier on. "And I saw," verse 2, "the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Behold, the tabernacle," or the dwelling of God, "is among men." It's among men because the holy city, New Jerusalem, which is the church, according to verses 9 and 10, is as a bride that comes down out of heaven. And now the tabernacle, that's just the dwelling of God, is among men because the church is here. "And they shall be his people. God himself will be among them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eye. No more death." And there is no death in the church. There is no crying in the church. It's talking about spiritual things. This is not saying people don't physically die. Please. This is the flow of this book. We'll go through this book again I promise you, I know that that's coming, and I'll give you reminders in regards to this stuff. There will no longer be mourning in the church, the New Jerusalem, or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The first things is a reference to the old covenant, back to verse 1. The old heavens and the old earth, which produced, spiritually speaking, mourning, crying, pain. And what is the purpose of the law? To bring about death. See, Romans 5:20. The law is given to encourage and exacerbate sin, Romans 7, so that you are killed by it and without hope in this world. That's the point of the law. That's the point of the old covenant. So on and so forth. And then you look down at verse 9. At the bottom of verse 9, he says, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high what? Mountain. Oh, where have we read about that before? Micah 4, verse 1, that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord establishes chief among the mountains. People will stream into it, right? Well, isn't that interesting? Verse 10 carries me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and shows me what? Not the mountain. He shows him what's sitting on the mountain. The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, which is, according to verse 9, is the bride. It's the church. And then that's described further on throughout the text. Look down at verses 24 through 26 of chapter 21. Talk about the nations streaming in, the people streaming in. 24 says, the nations will walk by its light, that's the light of the church that was being described, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This doesn't just happen at once. This is over time, over history, as the new heavens and earth continue to rule and reign, the new covenant rules and reigns, and people are coming into it. It's been going on since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's been going on since then. And as of AD 70, the old covenant, the death system, according to Revelation 21, verse 4 at the end, the first things have passed away. That's gone. Because Christ has satisfied it. And he says, the nations will walk by its light. Verse 24, kings of the earth bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Wow. Look at chapter 22, first two verses. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throat of God and from the Lamb. See, this is taken from Ezekiel. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the street, what's the street? What's that? A street what? What's that referring to? What street in our context? The city is what? Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, or the? Or the church, the bride. 21 verse 9, right? Okay. So we're still looking at the same thing. It's not some literal, you know, that whole thing of like, I'm going to tread on streets of gold. No, you're not. I mean, this is Hebraic metaphor describing spiritual perfection. Quit being fleshly, sister. I just want the gold. Can I have the gold now? Okay, I could use it right now. In the middle of the street on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. That's fruit of the month. Yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The therapeuo, the restoration of the nation. See, all of this is ongoing. People are still streaming into the city. See, full preterism or hyperpreterism is wrong because they say that absolutely all prophecy is done with and finished with by AD 70. That's wrong. There is no scripture that teaches that. That's a presupposition that leads to error. The prophecies and scriptures that have been fulfilled by AD 70s are the ones that the New Testament has stated has been fulfilled or would be fulfilled by AD 70 with the second coming. But there's still more to go. There's still more happening. See, that's why I'm not a full preterist. I'm the same full preterist I was, you know, 13, 14 years ago in regards to my belief system. But I can't say I'm a full preterist anymore because now, today, a full preterist believes a whole array of things that are under the heading of, you know, goofatic Rick or something. I mean, it just goes on and on and on with silliness. In any case, there is all of that. So we're going to have to put the comma right there. The people are streaming into it. And we'll pick up right in Micah 4, verse 2. I haven't gone this slow through Micah in quite a while. That's only one verse today, folks. And I only got you halfway through this outline. But we'll get some more going as of next week. So, Lord, thank you for all that you've shown us today. Lord, help us to hold on to it. Let the Holy Spirit really immerse us daily in the understanding of these things. Help us to go over them again, Lord, to reinforce these truths, O God, as we look over our notes and we compare the Scripture with Scripture. Help us to get a good handle on all that is talked about here. Thank you, Lord, for it. Thank you that we do live in the new heavens and the new earth. Praise you, Lord, for the truth of that new covenant. Blessed be your holy name, Lord, and believe that your strength will continue to pour into your people, and let the nations continuously stream into the church, the new Jerusalem, the holy city. In Jesus' name, amen.